I'm sure you do this. I'm just standing there worshiping and I have my eyes closed and you lose where you are. You know, you're at the throne. You just forget where you are and you just worship in, and you open your eyes and you're like, oh yeah, still here. But that's okay. Good place to be. But turn to Psalm 19. I want to start there. Read a couple verses. We'll start with Psalm 19. And would you look at verse 8? It's a great psalm. David's the writer. In verse 8, he says, the statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Let's pray again. Lord, we thank you for tonight. We ask your blessing as we come together to look at the scriptures and celebrate communion. We just pray, Lord, you would be magnified, you would be glorified, you'd manifest yourself to us. And Lord, we with grateful hearts would celebrate what you've done for us tonight through this sacrament, I guess we could call it, of communion, this great celebration of communion, of coming to the Lord's table. Bless us, Father, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You know, we're going to, again, continue in 1 Samuel. But last week we saw Jonathan and his armor bearer. We're going to be in chapter 14, 1 Samuel 14. Jonathan and his armor bearer, if you guys remember this, they attack a garrison of the Philistines. And what was awesome was they bravely set out to do this with the Lord's guidance. If the Lord wants us to do this, he'll let us know. And I look at that too, don't you? When you pray, if the Lord wants you to do something, he's going to show you one way or the other. Man, he bravely trusts the Lord for victory. Chapter 14, verse 1. Saul and his army with Achiah, the high priest, if you remember, they're chilling out in Gibeah. They're relaxing, verses 2 and 3. And then Saul begins to show his true colors now. We start to see the real Saul, don't we? We were warned. Remember that he disobeyed and he sacrificed an animal when he was told not to. But his son, now his son is off. Neither one of them knows what the other one's doing, actually. Saul doesn't know his son's gone. Jonathan doesn't know what his dad is doing. But Jonathan planned an attack on the Philistine garrison and stating that with his armor bearer that, Lord, he'll show us. The Lord will, he's telling his armor bearer, the Lord will show us whether to attack or not. Verses 4 through 10, and he does show him. So just Jonathan and his armor bearer, they climb up over this rock and they attack and they rout the garrison of the Philistines, just the two of these guys. It's an amazing event. And after that happens, they attack in verses 11 through 15. And then Saul and his company, they see what's going on down there. They're watching from afar. And they're seeing all the confusion in the Philistine army. And they come out against them. They want to get involved in all this now. And so do the men who are hiding themselves. Remember all the guys hiding in the pits and the caves and the rocks and the mountains, you know, that didn't want to get into the battle until they see it kind of go the good guy's way. And I stated how a lot of people are like that, right? They don't want to jump into the battle until they see, hey, I'm going to be on the winning side. You know, kind of like that guy with the football team that's winning the Super Bowl every year. You ever notice that guy? And he just happens to know who to root for after it happens. But they come out from hiding, and even some of the Israelites who were with the Philistines turn on the Philistines, and then some of the Philistines turn on the Philistines. And as you know, is only the way God can do it. He causes confusion amidst the enemy, and the enemy starts killing each other, right? So there's much turning on each other amongst the Philistines too, and they're defeated in verses 16 through 23. So we kind of ended at verse 23. And now, if you look at verse 24, we're going to pick it up there. We read, it says, and the men of Israel were distressed that day, for Saul had adjured or cursed them. And it could even mean that he swore at them. But he curses the people, saying, cursed be the man that eateth any food until evening, that I may be avenged on mine enemies. It's kind of like, I'm going to establish a fast. He doesn't call it a fast. He doesn't call it a fast for the Lord. Nobody's eating. Sometimes, I think guys who are in charge, they just want to, you know, put their fist, nobody's going to eat. And, well, that I may be avenged, on my enemies. How about everybody else? I thought we were all in this together. So none of the people were allowed to eat any food. They're cursed if they do. And we know, you know, as the Philistines fought each other and fled in their confusion, Saul now, he suddenly gets involved and he says, nobody can eat anything all day long. Now, if you're in battle and it's all day long and you're fighting and you're expending a lot of energy, this is not a good time to be not eating. This is not a good time for a fast. And I guess his idea, I want you to be totally focused on fighting the enemy. But that's not a good idea with no energy. So anyways, verse 25, and all they of the land came to a wood, and there was honey upon the ground. And when the people were come into the wood, behold, the honey dropped, but no man put his hand to his mouth. Nobody picked it up and ate it. They're afraid to, for the people feared the oath. So here we have the Israelites, they're fighting, they're running, they're working hard, so they're hungry, and honey was sitting there to eat. Psalm 19:10, what did we read? It says that the law of the Lord is sweeter than honey. And all I could think was it's kind of the Saul mentality if you think about it. This guy's a knucklehead, we know. But it's the Saul mentality here. It's similar to saying, you don't have time for honey. You don't have time for spiritual food. You don't have time for prayer. You don't have time to get in the Word. You got to get out the door. You got to get going. You got stuff to do. We were talking about this on the radio yesterday where you sit down with a Word and you're praying and next thing you know, I got to get the car inspected. I got to cut the lawn. I got to. We're like this, aren't we? And it's funny because here we are all a bunch of pastors sitting together and we're all like, so I'm not the only one? So there's work to do. Our work needs attention. There's grass needs cut. We don't have time to stop. We don't even have time to eat or time to grow. But the Lord would say, you know what? You need to slow down. You need to slow down and spend some time with me. We have a relationship, and I want the relationship to grow. Think about the Lord looking at us thinking, I want your fellowship so bad, I want it more than you do. He wants your fellowship more than we want his. He wants to be with us. He's this perfect Father who loves us so much. You need to slow down. You need to take time to eat of the honey of the Word. And this is something that's really important. If you're going to overcome the enemy and overtake the enemy, you need to do this. And I'm not trying to over-spiritualize this, but it's true, isn't it? It's absolutely true. Whether this has anything to do with it or not. It's something we really need to do, especially today. But look at this, verse 27. But Jonathan, now he didn't know. He heard not when his father charged the people with the oath. Wherefore, he put forth the end of the rod that was in his hand, and he dipped it in the honeycomb, and he put his hand to his mouth, and his eyes were enlightened. Interesting. Enlightened means he got some energy. He got some nourishment. I mean, you ever go a long time without food? And so I could be working out here or something, and I come in here and I start eating anything that's in the kitchen over there. You know what I mean? Hopefully it's fruit and stuff, but you need that energy, especially like if you're out here doing something and it's 90 outside or something like that. But I mean, what did Psalm 19 say? Verse 8 said, the commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. Here, verse 28, it says, then answered one of the people and said, thy father straitly charged the people with an oath, saying, cursed be the man that eateth any food this day. And the people were faint. They don't have any energy. And it's tough when you don't have any energy. You've been there. I know you guys have been there before. The people are faint. Then said Jonathan, my father hath troubled the land. See, I pray you, how mine eyes have been enlightened because I tasted a little of this honey. I needed this. I'm running on empty. You know, I didn't have breakfast this morning. I didn't have lunch. I saw some food I didn't know. So Jonathan realizes The command of his father was foolish because he was more effective after he had tasted the honey. And I couldn't help thinking of Psalm 19 there, which we read before. But he says here, how much more if haply the people had eaten freely today of the spoil of their enemies, which they found? For had there not been now a much greater slaughter among the Philistines? He's saying, if they stopped and ate, maybe this battle would even be greater and more victorious and better, greater victory. And they smote the Philistines that day from Michmash to Aalon, and the people were very faint. Now, Aalon is 14 miles northwest of Jerusalem, and the people flew upon the spoil, and now this is not good, and took sheep and oxen and calves and slew them on the ground, and the people did eat them with the blood. So they didn't prepare these animals, as according to Jewish dietary restrictions and the law, as the Lord had commanded. So now the people, I mean, you can imagine, they're so hungry from the battle that they ate the food that's right in front of them. But you know what it is? Listen, they're eating the food of the enemy. You ever do that? Eating the food of the enemy. It's unclean. It's not prepared properly. It's not kosher. So the same thing happens to us if we don't partake of the meat of the word. We can end up partaking of a lot of different things, don't we? You know what? Start off your day in the word and watch how you don't partake of the things of the world. You know what I mean? We need the meat of the word, or we're going to end up eating the unclean meat of the world. You know, if we've worked hard and we've been totally focused, let's say, and done battle, but we haven't taken time to dip in the honey of the word, then when the day is over, maybe at the end of the day, you could dive into a couple slices of pie, or a whole pie, or two pies, I don't know, you know. Then we could turn on TV and we watch some stupid show while we're eating all this garbage. Just me? No, okay. Or for a few hours, and by that time, then you need a bowl of ice cream, or two, or a gallon. I'm trying to make a point here, you know. But before you know it, it's 2 a.m. and I'm still hungry. And I'm just saying, what are we really feasting on? What are we really, if we had the time to do stuff like that, why wouldn't you grab your Bible instead and spend some time with the Lord? But when we open the Bible, an amazing thing happens. Our eyes are enlightened, like Jonathan. Our souls become satiated. Suddenly we begin talking with the Lord and hearing from him. You know what? If you get into the word, don't get out of it until you start hearing the Lord tell you something. I mean, I know you're reading it and everything, but when he starts talking to you, that's a good time to realize, okay, I really need to hear this. And I'm not getting out of the word until I do hear something from him. How's that sound? We get satiated. We're talking to him. We hear from him. It could be an incredible thing because it's what we really wanted all along. Did you ever find that out? I don't know. You waste 3 hours watching some dumb game and your team loses. You're sitting there going, well, that was no good. What a waste of time that was, right? Or is that just me? So anyway, you get into the word, and you really get into talking to the Lord and fellowshipping with the Lord, and you have a relationship with the Lord, and you're spending time with him, and it feels, this is what I really needed all along. Not the pie, not the ice cream, not the TV. This is what I always needed. So eat the honey before you get so discouraged and weary that you dive into the carnal stuff. That's the point. And the best thing we can do to stay healthy and happy is to eat the honey of the word regularly, to do it on a regular basis. And I know a lot of us, we pick it up, read it, put it down, come back a day later or two or whatever it might be, and we don't get into a regular study of the Bible. And don't let it become a routine, like a chore that I've got to do. Get into it and talk to the Lord. Use it as a tool to pray from as you're reading it. You're reading him talking to you, and you pray back to him, and you could get a dialogue going, a discussion going. So it'll keep us from eating that unclean meat of the world. Pack a Bible with you. Pack a Bible instead of a sandwich or whatever. Pack a Bible, you know, put it in your purse, or and you get one of those little Bibles you could stick in your pocket, let's say. Or a Bible you could stick in your backpack instead of that extra sandwich or whatever it is. Keep scripture close at hand. I'm telling you, it's great. I used to get in trouble because I'd pull my Bible out at work. This was years and years ago before I got into ministry. And I realized too, though, that if I'm pulling the Bible out at the wrong time in the wrong place and I'm really supposed to be working, be careful of that too. I don't want to encourage anybody into losing their job. But keep Scripture close at hand. Back to this, though. Verse 33 says, "Then they told Saul, saying, 'Behold, the people sin against the Lord, in that they eat with the blood.' And he said," now here he is to the people, "'You have transgressed. Roll a great stone unto me this day.'" What he's saying, he means is, roll a stone over here so that we can sacrifice the animals correctly, drain the blood correctly, you know, like making a little altar. Let's slaughter the sacrifices properly on this. And Saul said, "Disperse yourselves among the people and say unto them, bring me hither every man his ox and every man his sheep, and slay them here and eat, and sin not against the Lord in eating with the blood. And all the people brought every man his ox with them that night and slew them there. And Saul built an altar unto the Lord. The same was the first altar that he built unto the Lord." I think that's something to think about here. It's the first altar that he built unto the Lord. Boy, if we go back and we look at Abraham, wasn't he building altars all over the place? Why? Because he was a man of worship. He was a worshiper. This is the first altar that the king of Israel built. This is I took note of that. And it was Saul who kept the honey from the people, wasn't it? But now, not only is he blaming the people for his sin, we could say, but he's once again assuming the role of the priest. He's done this before, got in trouble for that before, didn't he? He's not really learning quickly. And he's trying to correct the situation in a way he wasn't called to do. You know, God was very specific about what the priest did, what the king did, a prophet and so on. So he's assuming the role of the priest. He's trying to take, you know, over the situation. He wasn't called to do it like this. And isn't this like symptomatic of what happens when we try to fix things in our own strength? You ever do this? "I'm going to fix this in my own strength." And you don't even call upon the Lord. You don't even spend a moment in prayer. And you get out there and you're falling all over your face. And you're finally like, you know, maybe I should have prayed. You know, Candy and I have done so many projects together, and even the ones we had no clue how to do, laying floors or whatever we did. Now we know, but we prayed and we were amazed how well we could do. We just prayed, "Lord, we don't know what we're doing. Will you help us?" And he did. But anyway, I find this is interesting here, you know. It's symptomatic of how we can be, you know, fixing things in our own strength. Call upon the Lord. He wants to help us. You know, we think we're bothering him. We're not bothering him. Maybe he's like, "Wow, I can't believe you're talking to me. It's been a while." And Saul said, "Let us go down after the Philistines by night and spoil them until the morning light. And let us not leave a man of them. Let's wipe them all out." And they said, "Do whatsoever seemeth good unto thee." Then said the priest, "Let us draw near hither unto God." Now, and I like this, because as Saul's barking out these orders, here comes this priest who says, "Can we pray?" I like that. "Can we pray first?" Good move. And Saul asked counsel of God, "Shall I go down after the Philistines? Wilt thou deliver them into the hand of Israel?" But he answered him not that day. God didn't give him an answer. What's Psalm 66:18 say? "If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord won't hear my prayer." The Lord won't hear me. I think of that a lot. You know, I had a guy a couple weeks ago tell me that, "Well, if we're saved and we're forgiven forever. All our sins are cleansed. We don't need to ask forgiveness anymore." And I said, "Dude, Psalm 66:18 says if we regard iniquity in our heart, he won't hear our prayer." That's Old Testament. And it just so happened that we did a study on why we need the Old Testament, right? Remember? Well, anyway, again, David said, "If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me." So when our prayers aren't answered, could it be that God is telling us something isn't right? Sure, it could. Something's out of order. There's something that needs adjusting. And you know what? I'll bet you 90% of the time you know exactly what it is. You know, already know what it is. And if you don't know what it is, tonight's one of those nights where we're doing communion. And as we're passing the elements out, you ask him, "Show me that other 10%, Lord. Show me where I did something dumb, and I need to repent. Even David would pray, you know, Lord, forgive me of the sins I don't even know that I've done. I kind of like that prayer. And I don't think that's a crazy prayer. I mean, show me what they are. Reveal them to me, you know, Psalm 139. But again, when our prayers aren't answered, maybe something needs adjusting. God doesn't answer Saul a single word because Saul is all caught up in himself, not the Lord, in himself. And Saul said, draw ye near hither all the chief of the people and know and see wherein this sin hath been this day. We're going to find out who did this. So Saul knew something was wrong, but he fails to understand that he's the problem. Has ever been you? Something isn't right, can't be me, but then you find out, yes, it is me. It's me. Well, he's a problem. For as the Lord liveth, which saveth Israel, though it be in Jonathan my son, you know, and even if it's my son, is what he's kind of saying here, if he ate of what's been cursed and he breaks this statute that I've made, he shall surely die. He's going to be cursed. So he say, you know, he's so angry that even if it's my son, he's going to die. He's going to pay for it. But there was not a man among all the people that answered him. So when the king is standing there and he's sounding crazy and all the people are looking at him and they don't say a word to him, they kind of know what's going on, don't they? They kind of figure it out. Saul gets this crazy idea here that the reason God doesn't answer his prayer is because somebody ate some honey. And somebody did eat something. But to single out Jonathan kind of makes me think that Saul sees his own son as a man of faith. I think he's kind of jealous. He realizes that as a man of faith, as a courageous warrior, this son is a threat to him. Now, thinking, you know, like he may be, when I die, my son is going to be the king. And maybe he's jealous already that, well, my son is looking more like a king than I am. The awesome thing about Jonathan is when he strikes up a friendship with David, he realizes it's not going to be me. It's going to be you, David. You're God's man, not me. Really makes him even more of a great guy. But I just figure that his son is a man of faith and he's courageous. He's a great warrior and he's a threat to Saul. Then said he unto all Israel, be on one side, and I and Jonathan, my son, will be on the other side. And the people said unto Saul, do what seemeth good unto thee. Therefore Saul said unto the Lord God of Israel, give a perfect lot. So they're going to cast lots. Lord, show us through the casting of lots who it is. And Saul and Jonathan were taken, but the people escaped. So Saul and Jonathan stood on one side, the people stood on the other. They drew straws, you know, so to speak, to discover who had sinned. And Saul and Jonathan draw the short straw, let's say. And Saul said, cast lots between me and Jonathan, my son. And Jonathan was taken. Then Saul said to Jonathan, tell me what thou hast done. What did you do? And Jonathan told him and said, I did but taste a little honey with the end of that rod that was in mine hand, and lo, I must die. Again, we saw earlier, Psalm 19:9, the fear of the Lord is clean. The fear of the Lord is enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. So I look at this man here, and God's going to sort this out. His judgments are clean. His judgments are righteous, okay? God's going to sort this out. Rather than defending himself or blaming his father, Jonathan says, well, I must die. The king has issued an order. I'm not special because I'm the king's son. I must die. So Jonathan's conclusion is correct for anybody involved in conflict with another, though, isn't it? If you're in conflict with somebody else, what has to happen? I must die. I must die. But we're not willing to do that, are we? We're maybe thinking, they must die, you know, and really mean it. No, what I'm saying is we must die to self, shouldn't we? There's a conflict between you and somebody else. Try dying to self. But I'm right. Yeah, but try dying to self. Try see what happens there. He's correct. So in other words, the only way peace can be attained is through somebody dying to their viewpoint, or maybe dying to your opinion, or their rights. But again, God, His judgments are true and righteous. So watch what happens. And Saul answered, God do so more and more also, for thou shalt surely die, Jonathan. You know, I can't believe Saul's actually saying this. Saul's a failure as a father, we're going to see. He's a failure as a king. He's a failure as a leader. He is. Remember, we know Samuel warned, you want a king like the heathen. You want, well, you did. You got one. And the people said unto Saul, shall Jonathan die, who hath wrought this great salvation in Israel? This great warrior who's been so victorious? This guy's got guts. This guy is possibly our future leader. We see the characteristics in him and all that. God forbid, as the Lord liveth, there shall not one hair of his head fall to the ground, for he hath wrought with God this day. So the people rescued Jonathan, that he died not. They stood up for Jonathan. You can't kill him. I don't hear mention of, it's your son, man. But you can't kill him. Why are you going to do this? Again, Psalm 19, the judgments of the Lord are true and righteous. You know what? God is good. God is fair. When you're struck down or you're somebody you know is hurting or whatever, and you're thinking, God isn't fair. Yes, he is. We're just not seeing the whole picture. There's something missing, something you're not seeing. God is good. Jonathan did nothing wrong, and the people step in and stand up for Jonathan, and I like that. And you know, if this is you, let God defend you. Watch what not defending yourself will do. God, you defend me. You can do it a lot better than I can. He does. He does a lot better job. We can run around trying to put out all the fires, calling everybody up. I didn't really do that. I didn't really say that. Just leave it to the Lord. Watch what he does. So then Saul went up from following the Philistines, and the Philistines went to their own place. So Saul took the kingdom over Israel and fought against all his enemies on every side. He fought against Moab and against the children of Ammon and against Edom and against the kings of Zobah and against the kings against the Philistines. And whithersoever he turned himself, he vexed them. So he's getting victory all over the place. So he's got to be in God's will. Whether God's speaking to him or not. So Saul, praise the Lord, he turns his attention to fighting the enemies of Israel. In other words, what I'm seeing is he got his eyes off of himself. He's not looking at himself anymore. He's defending Israel. He's being a king. And he gathered an host, an army, and smote the Amalekites and delivered Israel out of the hands of them that spoiled them. Now the sons of Saul were Jonathan and Yishvi and Melchishua, and the names of his two daughters were these. The name of the firstborn, Merab, which means increase, and the name of the younger, Michal, who later becomes David's wife, if you remember. Michal means small stream. And Jonathan means gift from God. I like this. His firstborn, Jonathan, gift from God. So Saul's giving God some glory, some credit. But Yishvi, the next son, means like, just like me. And I don't know about you, I find some pride in that. Saul, I think he's regressing, because at the birth of his firstborn son, he acknowledges God. But with the secondborn son here, Yishvi, he's kind of boasting in himself. And the name of Saul's wife was Achinoam, which means pleasant, the daughter of Achimatz, which means anger. So I don't know about that guy. That's a heck of a father-in-law, huh? And the name of the captain of his host was Abner, the son of Ner, Saul's uncle. Now, Ner means light or lamp. And anytime you see Ab or Abba or, Ab basically means son. So Abner means son of light. And Kish was the father of Saul. And Ner, the father of Abner, was the son of Abiel. Kish means bow. And there was sore war against the Philistines all the days of Saul. When Saul saw any strong man or any valiant man, he took him unto him. Just like Samuel had said, right? You know what? You're going to raise up a king, and he's going to draft your sons into the army and take your daughters for cooks and servants and all this other stuff like that. So sore war against the Philistines all these days, and he takes any valiant man right into his army. So the young, strong men were drafted into Saul's army, just like Saul had prophesied. And we're seeing now the true character of Saul. Later, we're going to see how he'll act in direct disobedience to God. Again, some more. So he's going to do something eventually. He's going to do something that'll be a tragedy to the nation of Israel. And if God didn't intervene, it would have meant extermination of the nation. So Saul's revealing that he's not God's man at all. I believe he's actually Satan's man. Not that Satan put him in place, not that Satan's possessing him or anything, but Satan can manipulate the right man at the right time in the right place to do some nasty stuff, can't he? Look at some of the leaders in the world. Look at some of the politicians. They're in the right place at the right time, and Satan can dump all kinds of suggestions on people. So I believe we could say he's Satan's man. And we're going to see in the next chapter, Lord willing, that Saul isn't obeying God anymore. He begins to follow all of his own devices. And finally, the Holy Spirit won't speak to him anymore, which is really sad. Remember Samson, you know, the Holy Spirit would come upon him. And then the Holy Spirit left Samson, and Samson didn't even know it. So the Holy Spirit isn't speaking to him anymore. God will no longer give him leading, and he actually is going to turn from God to the demonic world. He's going to seek seers. He actually goes to a witch for some advice. We'll see, Lord willing, you know, as he turns to the demonic world, this study of the remarkable time that Saul goes and seeks the whatever from the witch of Endor. And she calls up Samuel's spirit, or some may think whatever, we'll get into that. But here's my point in all of this with Saul, we never see him repent, which reminds me of a couple of other guys who never repent. He just doesn't. So this is a section with a great lesson for us in these last days where we see the manifestation of demonism like never before. It's greater than ever. The occult, even the worship of Satan. Now they're not even hiding anymore. It's in our face. They'll tell you they worship Satan. They'll tell you what they do to worship Satan. And when we find out, we're going to find out more about it, who's actually doing this that we know. Wait till you find out that. But anyway, astrology, all that stuff today is out there. God help America today, because there are many Sauls around in these last days. Many guys like him. Amen? Seek the Lord as we pass out the elements tonight. As we pass them out, think on these things. Think of Saul's an example of a guy. He started good, remember? Remember I kept saying, so far so good, so far so good. He started good. You know, even David started really well, and he went through some stuff, didn't he? Solomon started great. I find a lot of guys in here start really well, but then they don't end up so well. It's more about the ending, isn't it? We're in a marathon, not a sprint race. So in these last days, you know, as we pass out these elements, you know, guys are going to come up. We're going to have a song and pray and think of all these things. Ask for conviction. You know, ask the Lord to show you that you might get right tonight as we celebrate this sacrifice. You know, I Psalm 139, Lord, search my heart, try me, know me, see if there be any wicked way in me that I don't know about. And he's so merciful, he won't dump all of them on you tonight. He'll save some so it doesn't overwhelm you. As you continue to walk and you ask him to wash your feet daily, he will. He'll wash your feet daily. You go to him, Lord, what's today's sin? What do I need to do today? You know, and well, tonight, do that. As we celebrate this sacrifice for our sin, you know, spend this time with the Lord. Well, let's pray first. Let's pray. Father, we do pray all these things. As we've looked at this man, we don't want to end up like this man in any way. Lord, we want to follow you right to the end. We don't want to waver in our faith or anything. We want to finish this marathon strong, even helping others to come along with us, Lord. Would you expose anything to us tonight, Lord, that we can confess and repent of and leave it here and never look back? As we come to the table to celebrate what you've done for us, help us to remember that you've already paid for our sins, but we want to know what they are. We don't want iniquity in our hearts, Lord. We want to be able to speak with you always, 24/7. Pray without ceasing. Show us tonight, Lord. We love you. We thank you so much for what you've done. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Come on up, guys. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for the sacrifice of your Son, your one and only Son, given to us as a gift. And Father, we realize that we're a gift to the Son, that we are. Lord, we love you. We can't express our gratitude enough, but Lord, we come to celebrate. We take the cup tonight. We realize what this means, Lord. I pray that we never lose focus on how important that sacrifice truly is. That's why we're here. We love you. Lord, we thank you for our freedom. We thank you for our salvation, Lord. And manifest yourself to us now, Lord. We want to see you. We want to hear you. We want to even be like you, Lord. Thank you again, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 26. This is interesting because we move from this man, Saul, to another man who was picked by the Lord, Judas. And Judas, too, served the Lord. But he saw things his own way, too. He probably started out pretty good. He surely didn't end up too well. But he saw things his own way. The question, do we? Do we ever see things opposite of God's way? Do we do it on purpose? Do we do it without knowing? I mean, think about these things, things to think about. Many people start well, but it's the finish that really counts. Again, we're in a marathon. It's not a sprint to the finish. It's not at all. Jesus and his disciples here, they gather for the Passover, Matthew 26. And Jesus tells them, someone who's dipped his hand into the bowl with me, he's going to betray me. So, and they all think, could it be me? Could it be me? Well, look at verse 24. Jesus says, the Son of Man goeth as it is written of him. So in other words, he's going to die like the scriptures say. But he's saying, but woe unto that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. Because why? Well, it had been good for that man if he had not even been born. Wow. So he's speaking of Judas, of course. And Judas, think of him. He was right there with Jesus every single day for 3 years. How do you go wrong when you're like that? You know what, though? I've seen a lot of people go off. I've seen pastors and ministers fall, and you don't get it. And you just realize you have to stay as close to the Lord as you can, because if Judas, who's in the presence of Jesus Christ himself for 3 years, can fall, you don't think you can't. Wow, it's kind of scary sometimes, I think, but he's speaking of Judas. He was with the Lord for 3 years. Every day he saw all the things that Jesus did. As we go through the Gospels, the wonderful things that Jesus did, Judas saw them. How could he turn his back on Christ? How could he do it? Well, Saul, he was tutored by Samuel. Personally, Saul was anointed. Saul became the king. Saul knew that God had picked him and everything. He's chosen to be Israel's first king. It's a lot of parallels between these two guys. Well, verse 25 here says, then Judas, which betrayed him, answered and said, Master, is it I? And Jesus said unto him, thou hast said. In other words, that's like the Old Testament for, you said it, bud. You said it. And Judas and Saul kind of follow in Satan's footsteps, don't they? Two guys, I never read of them repenting. They just don't. Satan never repented. The big question on the radio show yesterday was from the kindergarten kids in the school. What about Satan? Is he omniscient? Why is he like the way he is? And I said, the question came up again about, what if he repented? Would he be forgiven? And I said, you know, we don't really have the answer to that question in Scripture, but he never repents, so it doesn't matter, arguing about it. But Pastor Mark reminded me, and I used to say the same thing, that I think with Satan, he was in the presence of the Lord. See, take a step up from Judas. Judas is with Jesus every single day in his ministry here for 3 years on earth. Satan was on the throne. I mean, not on the seat of the throne. He was there. He was the covering angel. He was there in the presence of God. So maybe he's not given the opportunity to repent because he blew it so big. Anyways, these guys, my whole point, they don't repent. They just don't. And it's just like those that are left behind during Revelation. There's many that all the tribulation is going on around them and disasters and death and all this stuff. And hell on earth transpires all around them and they just don't repent. They call for the rocks to come down on them rather than the forgiveness of the Lord. So anyway, at the Passover meal was this dish that we've had seders before, but they made this dish out of ground dates and nuts and figs that was eaten with bread. It was like a paste in a bowl. Some say this bowl was the juice of the lamb meat and all that, but one of the bowls was full of this stuff, and it was eaten with bread. And it's a reminder of the mud that the Israelites used in Egypt to bake the bricks with, or to hold the bricks together, but or both, before God sent Moses to deliver them. But at the very moment that he said this, he who dips his hand in the bowl with me, right at that very moment, I believe Judas was probably, he had his hand right there. Now, why didn't the guys notice that? I don't know if they did. I don't know if they didn't. I don't know if they understood what Jesus was saying. But this is interesting because in Jesus' day, the master of the home, or the master who's running the Passover, is sitting there in the middle of like a U-shaped table. It's very low. Everybody's reclined on the floor, and he's in the middle. And again, he said, he who dips his hand with me into the dish. Judas is probably right there with his hand. And I believe the guest of honor is always to the left. And we know from John's gospel that John was seated at his right hand. Remember this? He was leaning on his breast. He was on his right hand, Jesus' right hand, at this meal. So if Jesus and Judas were sharing the same bowl, Judas must have been seated to Jesus' left. Jesus puts him in the place of honor. I believe this is Jesus saying, I'm giving you a chance, buddy. I'm giving you a chance. You can repent. You're in the place of honor. So even at this point, and then later in Gethsemane, we see Jesus affirming Judas, saying, son of perdition, I'm seating you in the place of honor because I'm giving you another chance. I still love you. I still love you. And later he comes and he sells Jesus out. What does Jesus say? Friend. He calls him friend. See, here's another chance. Jesus is always giving that second chance to repent. And even with Judas. Judas, you're the son of perdition. I'm seating you at the place of honor because I still love you. You know, you still have a chance to repent. Well, here in verse 26, it says, and as they were eating, Jesus took bread and he blessed it and he broke it and he gave it to the disciples. And he said, take, eat, this is my body. Jesus said, this broken, unleavened piece of bread, unleavened because it symbolizes there's no sin. Leaven symbolizes sin. So this doesn't rise. It's like the cracker in your hand. And it represents my sinless body, which will be broken to pay the penalty for all the sins, all those, the sins of all those who will come to me. Let's show him right now. Let's take this bread. Let's show him right now that we acknowledge that his body was broken for us. You know what? Before you take this, do you see all the like the rows and the holes? The Jews used to make this, once they started mass producing it, they started to make it in these ovens with these rollers, that's the stripes, and then the piercings, they would come out and it would be 39 per sheet, 39 piercings per sheet. You know what that means? Jesus was beaten, whipped, striped 39 times. Before he went to the cross, 39, they took one away for mercy. So he was sentenced to 40 lashes. They took 39, and the Jews didn't even know what they were doing when they made these, but that's what happened. But as you take this, think of the broken body. Again, one piece at one time before it was all broken up. We'll leave here with a piece of this bread. Each one of us, it came from one piece. All of us leave here with that in us, each one of us. Let's take the unleavened bread. Lord, we again thank you that you fulfill the will of the Father, that you came to die for the sins of the world. Lord, we're so grateful you did that. Lord, sometimes we think of it and we think how sorry we can be. And Lord, what you went through. But Lord, you did it with love. You did it with joy, we learn in Hebrews. You despised the shame, but you did it with joy because you understood who would receive you one day, like the people here in this room. We've given you joy by accepting. We understand what went on, and we took this bread as a reminder that your body was broken for us. Your perfect, sinless, spotless body broken for our sins. You paid for it all. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen. So we know the Passover became a new celebration. They'd celebrated the Passover for centuries, and now it becomes a new celebration, the Lord's Supper, or the Lord's table, or the Eucharist, or communion, however you want to put it. A lot of people call it something different. But now, if we had set up the Lord's Supper, think about this. If we were setting it up here back then, for the very first time, we're setting it up, we might have reversed the order. Maybe we would serve the cup first, because maybe we'd think something like, we might think, before the body of Christ can enter into us, the blood must cleanse us first. Think about that. But that's not the case. Jesus didn't follow that pattern. He gave the bread first, and then he followed it with the cup. And I think by doing that, what he's actually saying, he's essentially saying that I will come into you just as you are. I'll clean you up later. I catch my fish and then I clean them, not vice versa. So I believe the bread first and then the cup. And by doing that, he essentially said, I'll come into you just the way you are. And I like that because the way I was, it would have taken a long time to get cleaned up on my own. It still wouldn't be there. None of us would. But he's saying, my Holy Spirit, and then I will cleanse you with my blood. The Spirit within us is for our sake, but the Spirit upon us is for the sake of others, right? Well, verse 27, and Jesus took the cup and he gave thanks and he gave it to them saying, drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament, the New Covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. He doesn't say all, he says many, because not all would receive it, would they? Most people have this mistaken idea that they have to clean up their act, they have to get it together before they can ask Jesus to come into their heart. But just the opposite is true. The bread is first. He comes in and then he cleans us up, doesn't he? The whole process of sanctification, once you're saved, he begins to sanctify you. He begins to set you apart. He begins to make you more like him. But you have to surrender to it too. Well, so the opposite's true. The bread is first. He comes in and then he cleans us up. It's not perspiration, us trying harder. It's impartation because it's Jesus in us, the hope of glory. I love that. So Jesus, he gave thanks and he gave the cup to the disciples and he says, each of you drink from it. And like the bread, Jesus spoke these words in a figurative language. You know, really what he's saying is, this is my blood. What this means is this wine represents my blood. It's going to be shed very soon. It's going to be shed for the sins of the world. The new covenant will come into place. It's my blood, Jesus' blood shed on behalf of the sins of many. And actually, he began a covenant between God and his people. And then we know it's a new covenant made in his blood, the New Testament or the new covenant for the remission of sins. As we look at this, we think of his blood. I think often that he bled out. I mean, I really believe he bled every drop. I think that it only take one drop of Jesus' blood to cleanse the sin of everybody, just one. But he bled out completely for all who would respond. And, you know, if he had to die again, I think he would do it. I know he would do it. And if he died knowing only one person would get saved, I believe he'd still think it was worth it. I know he would. But as we look at this, we think of the blood shed for us, you know, and again, he became a man. He did everything in the power of the Holy Spirit as a man. He didn't walk around down here being God. He did it all through the power of the Holy Spirit. You think on that. The power of the Holy Spirit is what he relied on. But anyway, as we take this cup, remember what he did for us. Don't forget that. Let's take the cup. Lord, again, we thank you for your shed blood for us. We thank you, Lord, for you did this for the remission of sins, Lord, which we had many. Lord, you've forgiven us. You've saved us. We're going to live with you eternally. We're going to be with you in heaven. Hallelujah, Lord. We look forward to your coming. Father David asks in Psalm 116, how can I repay the Lord for all the good that he's done for me? We take the cup of salvation and we call upon the name of the Lord. Thank you, Lord, for Jesus' sacrifice. We call upon the name of the Lord. That's how you want us to thank you. There's nothing we can do other than call upon your name. So we do. We thank you again in Jesus' name. And then lastly, verse 29, Jesus said, I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Let's stand and pray, guys. What a day that's going to be. When he comes back, we're going to drink of this cup with him. Father, we know the Passover will be reinstituted in the millennium. You said you'll drink the fruit of the vine again in the kingdom. The Passover will look back to your death on the cross. The Passover that had looked forward for centuries to your coming will also look back to your coming during the millennium. We look forward to your coming, Lord. And we pray, Lord, please, please come quickly. But Lord, also prepare us and enable us and empower us to minister to those in the meantime who wouldn't be included. There's a lot of people out there that don't know what we know. They can't celebrate this with knowledge like we can. Help us and prepare us to minister to the folks here that don't have hope, that don't have encouragement, that don't know you. They don't have the hope of eternal life. Prepare us for that, Lord. Fill us even now, Lord Jesus, to go out into the world and witness to a lost, corrupt, polluted planet. Lord, we ask for mercy on our country, though we don't deserve it. Lord, you're the God of mercy. And we ask, please have mercy on our country. Please, Lord, encourage and inspire our leaders. Father, give our president much wisdom. I pray you would baptize him in the Holy Spirit, Lord, and he would become an evangelist right from that desk in the Oval Office. He'd proclaim your name. And Father, if he's going to do that, then we need to do that too. So empower us as well, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray, and everybody said, Amen. Amen. Hallelujah.